Turn this evening to Psalm 84, Psalm 84. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Psalm 84 on page 882. As the orchestra was playing the Wayfaring Stranger, I thought how apt to what we're going to think about a little bit here this evening. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? And that includes abridged versions, children's versions, whatever it might be. How many of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, okay? Most of you, okay? For the sake of those who you are, let me just give you a little bit of a synopsis here. But the full title of the book is The Pilgrim's Progress from the World, from this world to that which is to come. Well, back in the 1600s, 1700s, the titles of books were always long. There was the short version, and then there was the subtitle that elaborated on what it was. Well, that's the full title. The book Pilgrim's Progress was first published in 1678, and has subsequently been translated into more than 100 different languages. And it was written by the 17th century preacher John Bunyan while he was imprisoned for his faith. And the essence of the book is it's an allegory of the Christian life, written from Bunyan's perspective. And the story describes the life of a man named Christian who makes his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And you can figure out what these things are representing along the way. And he leaves his burden of sin at the cross of Calvary. And of course, that's when his life begins to be then genuinely transformed as he's born again, as he receives Christ as his Savior, as his life is changed with new life in the Lord Jesus. And as he makes his way on his journey, a Christian encounters people with interesting names like Hopeful and Mercy, Obstinate, I'm glad that's not my name, Interpreter, Evangelist, Giant Despair, and Great Heart. And he travels through places like the Slough of Despond, the Doubting Castle, and Vanity Fair, the Palace Beautiful, and the Hill of Difficulty. And the various events and people and places along the journey illustrate Bible truths about salvation and then about living and growing in Christ as a believer. Now, Psalm 84 is obviously much more compact. There's just 12 verses here. But it also teaches us by example, by illustration, some truths about a pilgrim's perspective on the Christian life. So with apologies to Mr. Bunyan, I'd like to preach a message tonight entitled A Pilgrim's Progress. So let's begin with a word of prayer. I'm just so thankful for the rich truths of the Scripture. And as Brother Adam mentioned tonight, we sing spiritual songs that stir our imaginations and our thinkings in biblical ways. And I'm thankful, Father, for the words of Scripture. A song like this one meant to be sung, but passages that give us examples, pictures, illustrations, as well as commands and instructions in terms of what it means to be a believer in Jesus, in terms of how we are to live the Christian life, how we are to make that journey from the city of destruction, as it were, via the cross, and on to the celestial city. I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to just encourage each of us on that journey. Different folks at different places along the way. I pray if there are any here tonight who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they might recognize that they are a lost sinner and that Jesus came to pay the penalty for their sin. And for those who know you, I pray, Father, that you would encourage, challenge us, that we might press faithfully ahead, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So bless in these moments that we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's read these 12 verses. You follow along here as I read Psalm 84. Psalm starts, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh
crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her head, even thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Verse 9, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Such a sweet passage of Scripture. One that stirs up so many thoughts in our minds and turns our attention to God. Let me just start with just a few general kind of background thoughts about this psalm. The author, we're not told who it is. Someone has suggested that maybe it was Jehoshaphat. Others believe the psalm originated amongst the sons of Korah, the Korahite singing guild, if you will. Many of us see in this text the style and earnestness of David as he expresses his longing for fellowship in the dwelling places of the Lord, something that we read elsewhere in the Psalms. And if David is indeed the author, he must have penned this psalm during a time of absence from Jerusalem. When you see the word Zion, it's talking about Jerusalem, the city of God. It's often suggested that maybe David wrote Psalm 84 when he was driven from the city during the time of his son Absalom's rebellion. Now, about a year and a half or so ago here in our church, I preached a Wednesday night series about the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. They're commonly referred to as pilgrim psalms. Now, this psalm doesn't find its place in that group, but it is very much a song with a pilgrim outlook. And it would be sung by people as they would make that ascent, as they would come and travel to Jerusalem and look ahead to the time of gathering of God's people there. And the inscription tells us that this psalm was intended to be sung by the sons of Korah. First Corinthians 9 tells us that the Korahites were actually primarily porters and keepers of the gates, the entry to the tabernacle and later the temple, as well as they apparently comprised a notable segment of the singers of Israel. So maybe some of you are in spirit descendants of the sons of Korah, I don't know, as you sang for us this evening. But before we start walking through the psalm verse by verse, you know, I want you to notice that it really divides very naturally into three stanzas. And they are separated by that word that I didn't read. Now, sometimes it's read, sometimes not, but that word Selah, which appears at the end of verse 4, and again at the end of verse 8. And if you think about that word, Selah, for those of you who are musicians, you have probably studied this before. It's commonly discussed in the world of music and the world of the Psalms. It's a word that appears 71 times in the Psalms. And the Hebrew word is just the same as the English word. The English is just a transliteration of this Hebrew word. And we don't know for sure what it indicates, but it seems to have some sort of either poetical or musical significance. Some people think that it's actually an indication that there's supposed to be a musical interlude where the singing stops and then the instruments continue and then you pick up again with that next stanza. Some think that maybe it's kind of a technical musical term indicating a change in voices, or maybe even instruction to repeat the foregoing stanza a second time before continuing. Some view it as a word kind of like amen, you know, an affirmation that these things are certain. And hand in hand with that, sometimes people think it really has the idea of saying, think about it. You know, pause. Reflect on what you have just read. I'm not sure which of those four might be the case. Maybe it's something else. But it's very clear from the context that you encounter when you see Psalms that include that word, is that there are these kind of distinct ideas, and they might mark a point of transition. So we're going to look at this psalm tonight in three blocks. We're going to see, first of all, the pilgrim's desire in verses 1 through 4, then the pilgrim's joy in verses 5 through 8, and then the pilgrim's confidence in verses 9 through 12. Now, I'm going to say this for the sake of those of you who are not regularly a part of our church. Invariably, my first point is the longest. Sometimes by a factor of 2 or 3 or 4, okay? So just so you know, that's just kind of how it works out. So we'll spend a good bit of time on this first idea of the pilgrim's desire, and then we'll have a little bit more efficiently through the second couple of points. But let's talk about this matter of the pilgrim's desire. We're just going to walk through these verses and think about the implications and what they say to our souls. The psalmist says in verse 1, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. I like the word amiable, but the matter is the idea of something lovely, of something that is beloved. And so here we have the psalmist saying, you know, how beloved are your tabernacles, your dwelling places, O Lord. He's expressing his love for the dwelling place of God with its courts, with its priests, its holy place, its most holy place, above which the Shekinah glory cloud by day and the Shekinah pillar of fire by night would stop and pause itself. And if this psalm is indeed written by David, it's interesting to note that, you know, when David was exiled from the holy city, what he longed for was not his palace, was not his place of rule or his seat of government, not even his own bed. Rather, the burden of his heart was to enjoy fellowship in the dwelling places, in the tabernacles of God. You know, whoever the author is, it's clear that the centerpiece of Zion, the centerpiece of Jerusalem, was first the tabernacle and later the temple. You know, before the construction of the temple, there was only the comparatively plain tabernacle. And the attraction wasn't its external beauty, but rather it was the one who dwelt therein, the one whose ark rested inside, the one with whom it was associated. Verse 2, Psalmist says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. You notice that he uses three different words to express the intensity of his desire for fellowship with God. He says, is so long. He's almost to the point of exhaustion, fainteth, crying out as he looks to God for fellowship. He expresses kind of a holy homesickness, you know, for the place of God, for the people of God, for the things of God. And his separation from God's presence was a burden to him. So everything about him, heart, soul, spirit, had just an appetite, a desire to spend time with God. Verse 3, he says, yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she will lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. It's almost like the psalmist is envious of these little insignificant birds who have a place to dwell up in one of the little tight peaks there of the tabernacle. We were at a church for many years in Oregon. And this church was made, those of you who have a little bit of a technical background, it's called EIFS. It was an extruded polystyrene covered with kind of a concrete scraping on it. You know, if you've kind of seen that, kind of top up with the styrofoams underneath. And we had woodpeckers. And woodpeckers would drill perfectly round holes, you know, up into the kind of the crown, up around the top of the building. And then they could easily tunnel back in through all of that light styrofoam, and they lived out there. Oregon is a really green state, you know, and so woodpeckers, you're supposed to be kind to woodpeckers, you know, so our maintenance guy tried everything under the sun to get out, to get rid of those woodpeckers. He was ultimately successful. I won't tell you how, okay, and we found them, but you know, that's what the psalmist is envisioning. Here are these birds, and there we have these ordinary birds, but they have the privilege of living in God's house, of finding their abode there. And it's interesting, he's not talking about the eagles, you know, the ambitious and powerful, not the grand fire vultures, not the warlike hawks, not the owl with its fondness for darkness, just the common, insignificant little birds, the feeble little sparrow, and the restless swallow. Do you know swallows are all but helpless on the ground? They even eat while they fly. These needy creatures find security and contentment in the dwelling places of God. And you know what? What they enjoyed there was safety, rest, a home, community, stability, freedom, a nurturing place to care for their young. And David says, this is a beautiful thing, to be near God, to fellowship with God, to be in the tabernacles of God, to enjoy those things. God fails not to find a house for the most worthless and a nest for the most restless of birds. And I would say, as the New Testament often says, how much more will God care for us and provide that place for us where we can enjoy sweet fellowship with Him? Verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Here the psalmist considers those that are continually engaged in divine worship to be highly favored. To come and to go to God's house would be a blessing, but to continually reside there must be heaven on earth. And these privileged ones that the psalmist depicts are involved in an unbroken, unending chorus of praise. So let's just kind of step back from this stanza as a whole. Right? What the psalmist does here is he conveys a passionate desire for a close fellowship with God. But that desire in his mind finds its particular expression in longing for the dwelling place of God. Now, you know, when we talk about how does that apply to us, that's not so much to say that you ought to love your church, though. Let me tell you, you ought to love your church, okay? You ought to appreciate the place that God has set up for you. But the psalmist's heartbeat is for fellowship with God himself. As believers in the New Testament, we sometimes can't appreciate the way that the Old Testament believers were kind of constrained to think by virtue of the limited amount of revelation that they had. I mean, the Old Testament has a lot, but even, you know, when this is being written, not nearly as much. They didn't have the access to it. And in fact, the Old Testament gives us a picture of a very external kind of a system. You know, those sacrifices that had to be offered. And we understand that there's spiritual truth, there's typology underlying all of those things, but to them, that was how they expressed their faith. That was how they lived out their faith. When he was told to go wash in the Jordan River, the dirty Jordan River, seven times, you know, was it the Jordan River that cleansed them? Was it the dunking himself in that river? No, it was faith, but it was expressed in those outward actions. And in the Old Testament, they were instructed to do these things outwardly. So when we see this reference to the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, we understand that God doesn't live in a place made with hands. We understand that we can have access to God anytime, anywhere. But to the revelation that they had, they didn't appreciate that in the same way that we do. That's why I say, what a blessing it is to live in this New Testament age. Remember Daniel 6? When King Darius was persuaded by the guys who were envious of Daniel and said, issue this edict that anyone who prays to any god except you, King, for these next 7 days, they're going to be cast into the den of lions. And scripture says that Daniel went back to his house, as he always did, and he opened his windows, and he turned and faced Jerusalem and knelt and prayed. Now, let me ask you this, okay? Which way is Jerusalem from here? Let's see, okay, north, east. So this way, slightly south. So do I have to face this way to pray? Or was it okay when we were opening prayer and we were facing this way? But you know, to those ancient Israelites, Jerusalem represented to them where God was. And so to them it was important. That's why Daniel did just like he always did. The lesson there is that Daniel did not compromise his faith because of threats or because of whatever anybody said. But you know, there was just this indication there that to him, praying to God meant facing Jerusalem. So when we read these things about the tabernacles and these different things, we may think, you know, there's all this emphasis on the place, on the particular sacrifices, all of those things. And it's not that these weren't people of faith, and it's not that they were people thinking, I had to do these things as works in order to earn salvation. It's that an expression of faith to them fleshed itself out in those different ways. So as New Testament believers, we're privileged to enjoy a much more intimate relationship with God. And yet it's interesting, we perhaps don't have the same desire to the degree that the psalmist did. Even with the limits to their understanding because of they didn't have as much revelation. You know, how much more, folks, should we just crave and long for every opportunity to enter into fellowship with God, to gather together with God's people and worship and praise God together, to look to God, to read His Word. You know, the pilgrim's desire is to draw close to God, to walk with God, to be nearer, still nearer to God, to spend time with Him. And I wonder, how much does your soul value worship and fellowship with God? Is it something you do because you know you should? That's better than not doing it at all. But we ought to have a desire, a delight. And that's what the psalmist is expressing here. So that's the pilgrim's desire. Second, the pilgrim's journey. This is verses 5 through 8. So the psalmist now turns his attention from those who dwell in God's house to those who are making their pilgrimage there, right? That's what they would do for the different festivals. The people who traveled again, that's where we get the idea of the Psalms of Ascent. As they would be going up the road, heading towards Jerusalem, they would be singing these different pilgrim songs, making their pilgrimage because to them, in order to worship, they needed to be there. They needed to come. They needed to bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle, later to the temple. That was just part and parcel of what it meant for them in that time to be people of faith, to believe, to trust. And so now he talks about, well, what a blessing it is for those who get to live there, like the sparrows and the swallows, you know. And what a blessing it is for those who have a heart to go there. And so that's what he's talking about now, the pilgrim's journey. Verse 5, he said, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them. Ways of them are better, but understood is, whose heart is for your ways, God. Whose heart is to go the path that you put before him. As we live the Christian life, we find blessing and strength by relying on the Lord and following his ways. The true worshiper will make his pilgrimage with a wholehearted trust in God and will experience great joy in the journey. Spurgeon says this, a company of pilgrims who had left their hearts at home, in other words, left their heart for God at home, just kind of going through the motions, would be no better than a caravan of carcasses, quite unfit to blend with living saints in adoring the living God. You know, I don't mean to be harsh, but if you're sitting in God's house and you're just kind of tapping your toe and thinking, I can't wait till this is over, you know, who's playing football this afternoon, whatever, Spurgeon would say, you may as well be part of a caravan of carcasses. Because that's not what should be happening. When God's people come together, we should have a spirit of adoration, a spirit of desire, a spirit of drawing close to the Lord. Verse 6, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. There are different ideas the commentators have about what exactly it is, what to make of the Valley of Baca. But whatever the exact reference, it would seem to be a dry valley and a difficult passage. But for the joyful pilgrim looking expectantly, eagerly for fellowship with God, even in the most difficult segments of the journey, there is refreshment and satisfaction. The dry, barren valley, when it's traversed by a company of trusting believers, is experienced and appreciated as if it were a lush and well-watered plain. Now that's why the Scripture can tell us things like, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings, because there is satisfaction, there is fulfillment, there is joy, even in the hard times, even in the dry times, even when there's opposition, even when there's difficulty. Verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Really, the Hebrews probably better understood to say they go from company to company. You know, this group and the next group, step by step, godly people tread in obedience down the well-traveled path to Zion with God as their guide, with God as their strength. Verse 8, he says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. As these faithful Israelites press ahead on their journey, they look to God to speed them safe on their way. And then they look ahead with anticipation to God's hearing their prayers personally. You know, my prayer, and corporately, from the God of Jacob. Okay, so again, let's just kind of step back and look at this stanza in whole. The psalmist describes the blessedness of those who are pursuing a godly life in accordance with God's instruction for living it. Those who look to God for strength will be spiritually energized and refreshed even during life's hardships. You know, I wonder if you see it that way. You know, I wonder if you look at, like, those words of James that I mentioned earlier, you know, to count all joy, you know, do you say, well, that's really just kind of an appeal for positive thinking? Or maybe you say, no, that's for the super spiritual people. You know, folks, that's for every believer in Jesus. For every single one of us. As we go down the path, there's going to be trials. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be high points. There's going to be grand and glorious vistas. But, you know, that is the nature of the pilgrimage that we are on as believers. But God encourages us to just keep pressing ahead, faithfully looking to Him, trusting in Him through the ups and downs, and finding Him to be enough. So we've considered the pilgrim's desire in stanza 1, the pilgrim's journey here in stanza 2, and now the pilgrim's confidence in the closing words of this stanza. You know, this is what keeps them going in the journey. Verse 9 says, Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Now here we have the nation's prayer actually for their human monarch. If this is David writing this, he's actually talking about himself, the one that God established to lead them and be the human instrument of national protection. Now, of course, David is a foreshadowing of our perfect king, of our great king, of our anointed prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus. And God is our shield. And God has given us in Jesus all that we need. All that we need to be saved. All that we need to live for Him. It all comes through the ministry of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Our shield is Jesus. Verse 10 says, For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So here the psalmist is describing kind of a heavenward perspective. You know, I wonder how you look at life and the things of life. In terms of time, he says that a single day in God's presence is more to be desired than 1,000 days spent elsewhere. In other words, even if you are experiencing the most wholesome of the world's pleasures, under the most favorable circumstances in which they can be enjoyed, they don't compare even one against 1,000 to the delights of serving and worshiping God. And likewise, you know, he talks about being a doorkeeper there. Even the most menial task or responsibility done in God's service is far more satisfying than the most esteemed position in the world about us. Remember I said that the Korahites, they were porters. They carried stuff. They were doorkeepers. And they counted it a privilege to serve. There's a story from back in the 1500s about the British Chancellor, Sir Thomas More. And he used to attend a small church in Chelsea where he would sit in a choir and perform just rudimentary tasks around the church. It happened one day that the Duke of Norfolk came to dine with him and found him working at church. And as they were walking to Mayor's home, the Duke exclaimed, My Lord Chancellor, a parish clerk? You're a parish clerk? You dishonor the king and his office. Mayor replied, More smiling, Your Grace cannot suppose that the king, our master, will be offended with me for serving his master. My service to God doesn't demean the king's office. It doesn't matter what place in life you have. It doesn't matter the influence, the accomplishments, the education, whatever it may be, as the world measures those things. Being in service to the Lord in even the smallest of ways is far more significant, far more important in God's sight. And you know, if God has put you in a place where you have influence with others around you, well, praise God for that. But you use it to help them see the difference that Jesus makes in life, and to encourage them to do likewise. In all my years of ministry, one of my favorite moments, you know, we're looking for a facilities manager here, have been for a while. In a former church, this is about 25 years ago, we were in need of a new facilities manager. The gentleman who had been in that role was going to be stepping down. And the Lord brought to mind a particular fellow in the church and talked to a couple of folks and said, "What do you think?" And they said, "Well, he'd do a great job, but he'll never do it. You know, he's got a good job. I mean, he's not going to want to do that." And I figured, well, you have not because you asked not. You know, so we sat down in my office, and I said, "You know, here's a need that is coming to our church, and the Lord brought you to mind. I think you'd do a great job with it. But you know, would you be willing to think about it and to pray about it, to consider it?" And I will forever remember sitting across the desk from that man, and seeing his eyes just well up, tears streaming down his face. He's saying, "You know, I've been thinking about that verse that says it's better to be a doorman in the house of God." And in a matter of days, you know, he was ready to step into that role. And 25 years later, he's still there. And he does it with joy and with great impact and with great influence. Because his heart was to value whatever can be done for the Lord as far more important than whatever the world wants to set before us. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is to be in a full-time ministry role, but everybody is to be a full-time Christian. And everybody is to value whatever it is that God calls you to do for his name's sake to be of greater importance even than those things that your occupation, that your, you know, the world's calling might say, this is where you should have your focus. Do those things. Do them well. Do them to the glory of God. But recognize that, you know, the things that are done for Christ are the things that really matter. And you can do your job for Christ, and you can labor in your local church for Christ, and you can raise your kids for Christ, and young people, you can grow up and practice and develop your skills and serve Christ every step along the way. And those are the things that we should value, the small as well as the great. Verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." God is described here with two metaphors, as a sun, as a shield. The sun, of course, gives light, guidance, directs us. You know, sometimes I'll grab a flashlight and the batteries are getting old and it's not much help. You know, but you can't look at the sun and say it's not very bright. Right? You know, and here's God with just that bright light, all that we need. And it gives heat necessary for growth and fruitfulness. The planet Pluto has an average temperature of -390°F. That's closing in on absolute zero because it's far, far away from the sun. You know, and we have the opportunity of drawing into the light of our God, the sun, S-U-N in that sense, and to draw under the warmth and the heat and the protection of our God. He talks about being a shield. You know, a shield from your own sinful flesh, a shield from the world's attacks, a shield from some of life's difficulties, a shield in the midst of those difficulties. And there is a promise of God's grace, of God's undeserved favor, of the strength to do his will, the enabling to serve him, the sense of his care. He also promises glory. He promises undeserved honor, a good name, a good testimony, favor of people. And God also promises his goodness. He says, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So there's a promise of grace, a promise of glory, a promise of goodness. And he says, those come to his people who walk uprightly, right? Walking is just step by step by step, how you live your life. And uprightly, wholesome, innocent, blameless, with soundness. Walking according to God's truth. Walking with integrity. Or whether anybody's watching or not, you are the person that God wants you to be. I wonder if that's true for you. If you say you're a Christian, but people say that characteristically, not perfectly, but characteristically, you walk uprightly. You walk in the light of God's guidance, God's word. You walk in the strength of the Spirit of God enabling you. And God says, listen, to you, there's grace. There's glory. There's the blessing of every kind of goodness. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Once again, a reminder that what God desires from us is that we simply trust in him. We depend on him. So again, let's step back and look at the stanza in whole. Now, those who trust God, who value fellowship with him, who delight to serve him, can look to God with confidence for his protection, for his care, for his blessing. And his promises won't fail. And he'll always be there. So we've considered tonight, you know, a pilgrim's perspective, if you will. A desire for close fellowship with God. The presence of God's abundant strength through every step of life's journey. And the certainty of God's blessing for those who desire, you know, to live for him. So I wonder, are you on that path? You know, are you walking in the strength of God with a desire to draw ever closer to him, to walk uprightly and experience all that he wants to do in your life? Let's read this verse together. Okay, we'll say the reference and then we'll say the verse together. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Amen. Amen. So, yes, some of you do. I used to always say the stanza at the end, and I always forget. So I just don't put myself on report. So I just say it at the beginning, and we'll go from there. But, you know, if you don't know that verse by memory, it's a great encouraging verse to seal in your soul, not to hide in your heart. That our God is a sun and shield. He'll give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold as you seek to walk uprightly before him. Father, we're thankful for the encouragements of your word. We're thankful for the challenges. And I pray, Father, for each person here, for each one who's a believer in Jesus, that you would strengthen and sustain them as they walk that pilgrim path with you. And I pray, Father, if there would be any among us tonight, any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, I pray that they would express that burden, that desire to someone who would be able to show them and explain to them from the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how they can know for sure that their sins are forgiven and how they can receive eternal life, not because we deserve it, but as a gift. And so bless as we conclude our service now tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So for our folks, we normally have prayer time. We're not going to do that tonight, but do pray.